Bibles for our first reading to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts as we continue reading the history and as the Greek reads praxis apostolos, or the practices or the acts of the apostles. Acts 20 verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode about 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These, going before, tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. And we went before to ship, and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in, and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence, and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos, and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Well, it's not that long of a chapter, but the topics in it are quite a few. There's a lot there to unfold, to unpack. So after the uproar was ceased, you look back into chapter 19, and you'll recognize it's talking about the uproar that was in the city of Ephesus. Right, 3 hours, great as Diana of the Ephesians. And the civil magistrate was in danger of being called to account, so he broke the assembly up and dismissed everyone and told them all to go home. And so we have a continuation then of the travels of the apostle here. There are a few things that are important. The first is that Paul is all about the ministry, isn't he? He travels into Macedonia, and what is he going to do in Macedonia? He's going to spend a few months there, and he's going to go over all of those parts and grant them much by way of exhortation and comfort. So when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And then he was in Greece for about 3 months. That's a little bit south of Macedonia. Macedonia in the north, Greece in the south. And what do we have there? We have he's purposing to go back through Macedonia again, but then notice also these companions, Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timotheus, Tychicus, and Trophimus. And I would just tell you to get out a book of cross-references or a book of a concordance, and you can look these men up and you can see where they were with Paul in various aspects of his ministry, where they were from, what they did, how they were of encouragement to him. So the apostle had men that traveled with him. These were men that had callings, that had families, no doubt, to support. Although we don't read much about that, it would have been, unusual for a man not to have a family in those days. And so these were men that actually gave up time to the ministry. They were service oriented. They served the Apostle Paul in all of his travels. He came into Greece probably to go to Corinth a second time there. Remember, he had promised the Corinthians that he was coming back there. And then notice also in this first section, verses 1 through 6, that it is after the days of unleavened bread. Let me just unpack this here briefly by summarizing the whole chapter on holy days. Paul did not feel himself obligated to be in Jerusalem for Passover. Think about that for a moment. A devout Jew, a Pharisee, thinking of himself that he is not obliged to be in Jerusalem on Passover. He, however, is obliged to meet with the folks from Troas on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Paul preached to them ready to depart on the morrow. And then we read also that he wanted to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Interesting, isn't it, to think through that and why Pentecost would have had precedence over Passover for Paul. I think it's pretty clear, because Pentecost was the day upon which the Spirit of God was poured out a few years ago at this time in Paul's life. And so Paul would be there at Pentecost to commemorate with the rest of the disciples that day when the Spirit of God was poured out. He didn't feel obligated to be there on Passover, because Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, as he will tell the Corinthians. And he did feel obligated to spend the day, in fact, preaching much into the night, as we will see, with the church in Troas when the disciples came together to break bread. And I take that to mean to participate in the supper of the Lord, and then also to hear the good word of God. So Paul's observance here in Acts chapter 20 is telling regarding his view of holy days, even the expired holy days of the Old Testament. Okay, so upon the first day of the week, verse 7, when the disciples came together to break bread. However, we read in verse 6 that Paul was there for 7 days. Paul spent 7 days there in Troas. So that means what? It means that he had any day of the week available to him to meet with the disciples there. But which day did he meet with the disciples there? The first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Paul preached to them on the morrow. When they came together for word and sacrament, in other words, on the first day of the week. What was the practice of the first century church? It's very clear here. Although there were 7 days available to Paul to meet with them, it was on the first day of the week. What did they do? Well, they spent the entire day together. As one pastor that I talked to a number of years ago said, it's the Lord's day, not the Lord's hour, right? And we are commanded to call the Sabbath a delight, not the Sabbath hour, but the Sabbath day. And we are commanded also, and it is commended to us in Psalm 112, to greatly delight in all of God's commandments. And so the keeping of one day holy to God is indeed a command to be observed. And so they preached until, or Paul preached until midnight. And you thought Pastor Todd was long-winded. Yeah. Paul was much more long-winded than I am. Well, he probably had a lot more stuff to say than I do. And that's fine. And so he preached, and there was a young man named Eutychus. And we know the story. He was in the window in the third floor. And as Paul was long in preaching, he fell asleep. Notice that there's not a word speaking about Eutychus being blameworthy for falling asleep. Why is that? Because we know how to overlook faults, don't we? We know how to overlook such things. We don't hold those things against one another. Well, he fell asleep, and perhaps his falling out the window was enough of a reproof. And so he landed on the ground, and they all thought he was dead, which a fall out of a third-story window can certainly do. It's unclear in the passage, it's not explicitly said whether or not he was dead, and Paul embraced him and sort of, you know, raised him from the dead. That's my view, although I'd never be dogmatic on it. But notice that he was taken up dead. Someone examined him and thought he was dead. And then Paul said, don't trouble yourselves because his life is in him. That's verse 10. And so whether or not Eutychus was raised miraculously by Paul, there's another miracle that takes place in the passage. And what is that miracle? Okay, so churches today, we can sort of put this scenario into our modern day. We'd say, okay, well, Paul, you know, it's midnight. I don't know. We've had a guy die. Maybe it's time for us to go home. No, we're going to work it until the morning light. That's the second miracle of the passage, right? Is that everyone stayed while Paul preached through the night. So what a hunger and thirst these disciples at Troas had for the word. And this is something that that we all should take to heart, right? It should be an example for us. We're going to talk a little bit later on today in the sermon about examples and following good examples and how we do that and why we do that. So their example is that they were hungry for the word of God. So they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. Luke speaks of the idiom of his age, not a little comforted, right? That's a minimizing. They were actually very much comforted. Okay, so now we have more travel here in 13 through 16. Lord willing, in the next hour, I will speak to you about travel by ship. As we look at Paul, and there's much more extensive travel here in chapter 21. So we will belay that for now, except to say this. You know, when we say, okay, he traveled from here to there by ship, and he traveled from here to there, and we would want to think about how long did that take. Here's a very interesting indicator that Paul said, I will meet you at Assos. And he walked by himself from the last stop before Assos to Assos. And it seems from the text that they got there somewhere around the same time. Because sailing in the ancient world was something that it took quite a little bit of time. They didn't have these great engines. You know, they were relegated to however fast the wind could take them. And then that only like when they had a spinnaker up and they were going with the wind. Going against the wind, sailors know how to tack, right? They know how to go back and forth across the wind and how to be drawn by it, even though it's sort of in their face. But the speed is not much faster than walking. A little bit, but not much by averages. And yet the other thing that you can do, because you do it in shifts, is you're able to travel around the clock sailing. So we'll look at that in the next hour. But here we see an indicator that Paul walked, and they got to Assos at about the same time. But why did Paul walk? Certainly that was not as convenient. I think that the balance of the chapter really gives us what's going on there. Paul is spending time with the Lord and meditating on what the rest of his life looks like. And he's recognizing that it is time for him to go to Rome. And he doesn't know what's going to befall him there, except the Holy Ghost, he will say, witnesses to me that everywhere I go, I'm going to have trouble. Paul is preparing for that. He's gone by himself to be without distraction for a time, so that he might be well prepared for the trouble that's coming, which the Lord has prophesied to him that it will come. And so there's another good example that it is good for us to spend time alone with the Lord without distraction, especially in times of greater trouble, that we might have courage to face those troubles, that we might have some spiritual ballast, as it were, so that we're not blown off course by every trouble that comes along. So that takes us down to verse 17. And they all arrive at Miletus together. They get off of the ship. And Paul had determined to meet the Ephesian elders there. As we said earlier, he sailed by Ephesus. He didn't want to stop in Asia because he wanted to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so he calls the Ephesian elders to him in Miletus to spend time with them there. Why the Ephesian elders? Well, keep in mind that Paul had spent about 2.5 years. He's going to say 3 years here. In other words, for some part of 3 years. I don't know if he spent all of 3 years there, but he spent at least 2.5 years there. And Ephesus has become a planting ground for other churches in Asia, an example. And so it's a strategic outpost that the Lord has set up there on that western coast of Turkey, where they might minister not only inland there, farther inland in that landmass, but also across the Aegean Sea in Greece, in Corinth, in Macedonia. If you take a look at Troas and Macedonia and Philippi, they're all gathered around right there in Ephesus. They're all gathered very closely there. We're going to hear about the church in Laodicea, also very close by there. Philadelphia, all of those churches up and down the western coast of Asia Minor, those churches are all in communion with Ephesus. And so Paul calls them there. Now, there are several things here. And I know we're going to go a little bit long in this reading today, but there are some things afoot even in our day that are addressed here. So the first thing is this, that the apostle will talk about his selfless service. And for those of you that desire the ministry, keep in mind that it is a selfless service, or it ought to be a selfless service. We're told over and again that we don't seek the ministry for the sake of money, for the sake of our own pride or being called noble or any other such thing as that. No, it's a ministry of sacrifice. It's a ministry of service, like it was for our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he left it with his disciples. In John chapter 13, Peter will pick that up in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're to be examples and servants to the flock rather than lords over God's heritage and so on. So we hear about that, humility of mind with many tears. And of course, the tears there, let's make sure we understand that properly. We're not told whether or not that these tears were shed publicly or privately. My mind is that they were both, because we have another place where Paul says that he exhorted others with tears. And yet we must understand, we don't make tears the standard. People have different emotional makeups. I don't know how to say it except for that. Some tear up more easily than others. We must be careful not to judge folks that don't tear up as easily as we do, that they're just hard or cold. There are tears that are shed in private that we will never see. And we must have that better construction that we place toward others. But this does speak to the sincerity and to the care and to what he will say elsewhere, the pressing concerns of all the churches that fell to Paul. So there is something there. And then trials by lying in wait, his persecutions. But notice that it never stopped him. No matter all of these difficulties, no matter all of these troubles, no matter all of this resistance, no matter all of these obstacles and barriers, the Apostle Paul says, what? I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I've taught you publicly and from house to house. I've been in your pulpits and I've been in your living rooms, is what Paul says. Right? And notice the substance of his preaching. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We've said this before, we say it again. If all we preach is repentance, we make legalists, and if all we preach is faith in Jesus Christ, we make antinomians. We preach both. That is the sum and substance of the apostolic preaching. We must preach sin and righteousness and judgment, because our mouths are to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And that's what the Holy Ghost is given by Christ to preach to this world. Sin, righteousness, and judgment, as well as grace, mercy, and peace. And so all of that must be preached. All right, so now he speaks about the trouble that's coming in verses 22 and 3. And his response to that trouble: I don't count my life dear unto myself. We'll see this especially in the next chapter. This will play very heavily in the next chapter as well. That he might finish his course, note, with joy. With joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The joy there, I think, is operative, isn't it? There's trouble, there's anguish, there's threat, and yet Paul faces it with joy instead. Just like our Lord Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. So the Apostle Paul, following the example of his Savior, is looking beyond the trouble to the joy that lies ahead. And beloved, this is indeed a healing balm for us, to look to the joy that lies ahead rather than the trouble right in front of us. How did the prophet put it to Zerubbabel? Oh, Zerubbabel, you see this mountain? Don't think about the mountain. It'll be rooted up. It'll be cast into the sea. because it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And this is what Christ means when in his gospel he will say, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. We're not talking about rooting up land masses. We're talking about taking obstacles out from the advance of the kingdom of God, from before the advance of the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul's talking about here too. All right, so then he will say, I believe this is the last time I'm going to see you, so I have something to say to you. This is Paul's parting shot. I take you to record that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. These two verses have been formative for me with regard to my own preaching and understanding of what my duty is. Notice it's not a part of the counsel of God. It's all the counsel of God. How much of the Bible do you preach, Pastor? All of it, and nothing less than all of it. I like what Benjamin Morgan Palmer said. You can train a man to stand up and speak before people, even doing that from the scriptures, but if he doesn't have the training, if he doesn't have the training in the entire catalog of divinity, he ends up, quote, riding a hobby. It'll be one thing and one thing. He'll be a one-note Charlie kind of preacher, or maybe two. The Apostle Paul says, I want to be every bit of the counsel of God kind of preacher, and only then will I be free from the blood of all men. Quoting there from Ezekiel chapter 3 and 33, when the Lord will tell Ezekiel, if I tell you to warn the wicked and you don't warn him and he dies, he's going to die in his own sin, but his blood will I require at your hands because you didn't warn him. Paul says, I'm free from the blood of all men. And we know what he means there. Okay, so this directs our preaching, doesn't it? We're not just, you know, well, gee, Pastor, did you preach the gospel today? Well, I preached from the whole counsel of God, including some words about the grace of Christ. So I suppose that I'm going to need a lifetime to do that. It's part of the reason why I believe our Westminster theologians taught us that we should not only preach, but we should read a chapter out of the Old and New Testaments whenever we come together so that we can get the forest as well as the trees. All right, so then moving on from there, he will tell them, take heed unto yourselves. This is talking to the elders now and to all the flock of God, which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I remember speaking about this passage with one of my mentors once, and he said, but God doesn't have blood. And so he was apt to interpret this in a different way, and I respectfully pushed back and said, no, this is what our older theologians have called an imperfect mode of speech, and yet proper when understood in its proper sense. Does God have blood? Not naturally, no. Did Jesus have blood? Yes. Is Jesus God? Yes. But he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul without changing his divine essence at all. And yet because of the hypostatic union of the two natures and one person, we can say that God has blood. We can say that the Lord of glory has been crucified and other such things as that that seem not to make sense to our ears. It's an improper mode of speech, but we know what we're talking about when we say it. Then we note verse 29. And in verse 29, the Apostle Paul will say, now I know that after my departure there will come grievous wolves not sparing the flock. I want to speak to you about that for a moment because there has been a return, even out of Protestant churches, and they call it a return, to Rome and to Eastern Orthodoxy. Why? Because they go all the way back, you know. They go so far back. And, you know, these men, they spoke and they read Greek, and so they have a better idea of the apostles than we do in our day. I wonder about that. Especially when by their own admission, those two churches, I'll put that in air quotations for you, those two churches have also said that there is a lot of unwritten tradition that we must also attend to, that we have preserved from the days of the apostles, which, by the way, cannot be proved. because there is no writing that preserves that. In fact, what we have from that very apostle or those apostles is very early on, errors are going to creep in. John will say, Antichrist is here now, not the Antichrist, but many Antichrists. And that's how we know it's the last days. These are the last days. And how do we know? Because many Antichrists are gone out into the world. And here, Paul doesn't call them Antichrists. He calls them grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. Men like Cerinthus of the first century, who was, we would today call him a New Age guy. That's what he believed. He believed in a proto sort of Gnosticism where you ascend through various levels by magic incantations and so on until you become one with the divine. Believe it or not, one of those two churches that I just mentioned believes that you can become one with the divine in that way as well. Beloved, these errors crept into the church very early. So being early is not virtuous. And this is really important. What we have is the New Testament and the Old Testament, the scriptures themselves, which God has promised will be preserved for us in the mouths of us, in the mouths of our children, and in the mouths of our children's children. This is how God preserves his word, and it is exactly how he preserves sound doctrine. Not through unwritten tradition, and certainly not through creeping error that crept in even in the days of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter. So, just because it has a long beard doesn't make it right. Does it agree with what the apostles actually taught? And that's what we need to know. Not sparing the flock, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And so here's that spot later where the apostle said, I warned everyone day and night with tears. And now he does what every good minister will do. He'll recognize his own limitation. And so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. Like Samuel and Moses before him, then the apostle goes on to say, I coveted no man's silver or gold. I was not in this for the money. This was a labor of love and parenthood toward you. And so I have showed you all things so that how laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Anybody know what verse that's in the Gospels? Oh, it's not there. It's not written in the Gospels. But it's preserved for us here in the book of Acts by an infallible speaker, the Apostle Paul. And so we know that our Lord Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then the chapter closes in verses 36, 7, and 8, where they knelt down together, they prayed, they all wept together, they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. We would say, ooh, gross today, but that was a common thing. It's like them all giving each other hugs. That's sort of the equivalent in our day. And they sorrowed most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. Well, how could you not sorrow with a minister that had been such a good example of teaching and preaching and tireless labor, right? What a good example for all who would mount the sacred desk. With that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.